Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Job. Today we reach the conclusion of Job and the part for which we've all been waiting. In chapters 1 and 2 we have the prologue, which is the introduction to the whole book, and this is largely historical here. It's a scene that is taking place in heaven where Satan is contending with God that if you were to take away all that Job has in the way of possessions, he'll curse you to your face because you're not worthy of worship. You're not worthy of someone serving you if it wasn't for all of those good things that you give to man. And God says, Job will continue to serve me and love me, and he'll be faithful to me even if I take everything away from him. And I'm convinced that the Lord at times really has to take us through trials to prove to the world around us that he's worthy of being worshipped regardless of whether things are going well in our lives or not. So to speak, it separates the men from the boys in the spiritual realm. And so the Lord has to take us through a certain amount of trial when we become believers, and especially when we really commit our lives and get serious about our relationship with the Lord. I remember a relative of ours who, when we were going through some difficult times, and then it turns out that my sister and her husband, who were also going into the ministry, and he was going through seminary, went through very similar problems. It was rather amazing that in the same family we would have the same problems, which were very rare. And I remember one of my relatives said, you know, that's one reason why I just don't want to get serious about my relationship with God, because I'm afraid I'm going to have problems. And I thought it's rather interesting that the Lord really does give us trials, but there's a good outcome to these trials, and that's what we can't get lost in the midst of our trials without seeing that there's a good outcome and that there are many good things that happen as a result of trials. And we're going to, in a few moments, see seven glorious things that happen in the life of Job as a result of his trials that otherwise would not have been there. So here in the prologue, we just have the historical part that the Lord is allowing Satan, who has sought permission to get to Job, he is allowing Satan to go ahead here and touch Job in this area of possessions, even his family and his health. But Job passes the initial test with flying color. The end of chapter 1, where we hear that Job has suffered total calamity, everything he has in a matter of 1 hour has been taken away from him, and yet the Lord, Job says, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. But the problem is, the longer that these trials persisted and Job was not restored and he was not vindicated, then he begins to sin. Now, this is something that most people don't understand in looking at the book of Job, is the fact that Job was a righteous man. That is not the reason why he was suffering. He was not suffering because of sin. But after the suffering persists, then Job does begin to sin. And he does begin to question the ways of God and the wisdom of God. And he, without knowing it, is trying to bring God down to his level. And he contends, more or less, that if I was God, I would do things differently. And so he begins to get in trouble. And it isn't until Elihu, here in chapter 32, comes on the scene that we begin to have Job instructed rightly. But the three counselors, now in the section of the dialogue, beginning with chapter 3 through chapter 42 and verse 6, the first three counselors say, Job, you're suffering because of sin, but that wasn't right. And that's why in chapter 42 and verse 7, the Lord has to reprimand those three counselors because they did not say that which was right in the eyes and the ears of the Lord. But Elihu comes on, he says, Job, you're not suffering because of your sinning, but you are sinning because of your suffering. As a result of your suffering, it's persisted, and consequently you have begun to sin here against the Lord. And I was thinking about that this week and mentioned it in the early service this morning, that most of us can probably handle initial trials just about like Job. You know, he lost everything, but somehow at that moment of crisis or calamity in our lives, as I shared with you from that couple that we knew a week ago that lost their 18-year-old daughter, most of us, right after we initially suffer calamity, are able to handle it beautifully because the Lord gives a superabundant amount of grace at that time. But it's when that trial persists and it never seems to get any better is when we really begin to complain. And we really begin to struggle at that point, and there is where we begin to sin. I know this from a situation that I know very closely, where a woman lost her husband, and boy, everybody was amazed at what a testimony she had. The whole time he was going through this, and even after it was over with, and at the funeral, and what a testimony the whole family was. But today that family's really suffering because they recognize that there was a void there and a vacancy in their lives that's just persisted, and the problem hasn't gotten any better. And this is where Job now really begins to, we can identify with Job because he's having the same problems. As it persists, he gets weaker and weaker in himself, and he begins to really contend here with God. So we have the dialogue where Elihu comes on in chapter 32 through 37. Then finally, God answers Job himself in chapter 38 and verse 2. Where here the Lord begins to use all of these different animals of his creation as an illustration, and how the Lord could illustrate. Jesus used this same method in the Gospels, where he was constantly taking little things from nature and he was using them as an illustration that he might teach. And so what we have in this section of chapters 38 through 42 is really illustrations that God is giving to us of his own infinite wisdom and greatness. From the lion clear on down through to the smallest bird, the raven. The Lord says, I've created them all and I've made each one unique. Each one is different in itself. Now, Job, how can you, as just another one of my creatures here, something that I have created, how can you want to ascend onto the throne and rule over all of this? How can you contend that you're equal with me and that if you were in my place, you would do things differently? And the Lord really drives Job down to his knees, to where in chapter 40 that we concluded with last week, Job begins to say here in verse 4, I'm insignificant, what can I reply? Job says, I'm lost for words. You've been in situations where you've been lost for words. You know, somebody said something and you were just completely taken off of your feet by what was said. Job says, I'm speechless. Verse 5, I've spoken once, I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more. Reminds me of the story, and I was warned not to tell this in the late service after I told it in the early service, but I think I will anyway, because I got a laugh out of it, even though nobody else did. It was back in the ancient Roman Empire where they used these oarsmen to take the boats across the Mediterranean, and there were 50 of these slaves who would man the oars on this particular boat, and they had a slave master who would give them instructions, and on this one particular day, while they were out in the middle of the Mediterranean, the slave master was giving them instructions, and he said, now I've got both good news and bad news. And he said, first, the good news is you're going to get an extra portion of water and an extra portion of food at lunchtime. But he said, now for the bad news, you guys are really going to have to oar after lunch is over because the captain wants to go water skiing. Now, they were lost for words, and in the same way here, Job was lost for words as he hears what the Lord has to do. I won't tell that again, I promise. So the Lord has used all of these illustrations from nature, and now in chapter 40 and verse 15, we come to two very interesting creatures that the Lord has created, Behemoth here in verse 15 of chapter 40. And then Leviathan in chapter 41. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time with these creatures, but my contention is this morning they must both be some form of an animal, but perhaps pictures of something more spiritual. And that's the way that I'm going to deal with each of these. The Lord is talking about Behemoth here in verse 15. Of chapter 40, which he says, I made Job as well as you. Just like you, I've made Behemoth. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, now his strength is in his loins. And then in verse 19, he says, he is the first of the ways of God. Now, if you take all of these characteristics here in verses 15 through 24, which we'll not take the time to do, you'll see that it probably fits quite well the description of what we call today the hippopotamus. Now, many believe that the hippopotamus was the largest land animal of that day, certainly, as one Jewish commentator said, the largest land animal that the Jews knew anything about, because there were not elephants in that part of the world. And so perhaps it's a good description of the hippopotamus. But maybe the Lord is using this as an illustration in Job's own life of his own sin nature. And the fact that the sin nature, like that hippopotamus, is completely uncontrollable. You cannot tame it. The Lord has to give us a new nature in its place, a nature that will respond to spiritual things. And so Job is getting a clear revelation here of himself and of his sin nature in this animal, this hippopotamus or behemoth. In chapter 41, we have Leviathan. And Leviathan probably is the description of either the crocodile, or many even more contemporary commentators, although I'm not sure that makes them any more authoritative because they are contemporary, contend it may be the whale. At any rate, it's the most fierce of all of the sea creatures. That's what we have in chapter 41. So in chapter 40, behemoth is the largest and most to be feared of the land animals. And in chapter 41, it's Leviathan, who is the most to be feared of all of the sea creatures. Now he says, Job, can you draw Leviathan out of the sea with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make supplications to you? Will he plead with you, Job, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? In verse 8, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Now what the Lord is saying is that by way of this description of this crocodile or whale, probably better understood as just simply a crocodile here, is that Job, just like behemoth, this animal is completely untamable, and there's no way that you can just cast your hook into the sea and hope to bring it out. You know, it's not an animal that's available at your command. It's very fierce, and it's feared by man. And the whole point of what the Lord is saying here is that, Job, you cannot even tame my own creation here. How in the world can you expect to take the throne for a time here, which he was invited earlier to do, and to look out over all of my creation and govern all my creation and use the same wisdom that I have? There's no way. The interesting thing about Leviathan, as we go on through this chapter, and I almost felt like I should take another week on this, but I sort of hated to do it. I wanted to get into chapter 42. I was getting excited to do it. But in verse 33, nothing on earth is like him. He is one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. There's almost verses here that seem to be have a greater fulfillment than what we find just in the earthly crocodile, but I still contend it's a crocodile, because all back through the previous three chapters, the Lord is using illustrations from out of the animal kingdom. So my contention is that both behemoth and the crocodile or Leviathan here must be a part of God's animal creation as well. But interestingly enough, Leviathan in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1 is also characterized here as the great power of darkness. That it may very well be a picture or a typology here of Satan himself. And that the Lord, for the first time now, is giving to Job the real reason for his sufferings as being that great master deceiver, Satan, who has bartered for Job and asked for permission to get to him by way of trial. And so now the Lord is exposing Satan here in the person of Leviathan for the first time as being the real reason for Job's trials. that he is the one who is the father of all sons of pride here in verse 34. And he's insinuating that Job, if you are proud, then it simply bears out that you are a part or a son of Leviathan, because he is the father of all sons of pride. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we have one of the finest descriptions and most awesome descriptions of Leviathan, or Satan here, in the king of Tyre. And the reason why this person who was created by God in the beginning fell was because of his sin of pride, that he wanted to be like the Most High. And consequently, he was the beginning of the powers of darkness here as he fell from his ascended place in heaven. But the whole point of this passage is that Job is now to discover from his own inability to vanquish even a fellow creature the folly of his arguing against God and aspiring to ascend to the Creator's throne. Okay, we come to chapter 42, and I have suggested this morning 7 reasons. Are 7 things here that have happened in the life of Job, which were now brought before us in chapter 42. The first one is in verse 2. Job now has a greater understanding of God as a result of his trials than he's ever had before. He has a greater understanding of God. I know, Job says in verse 2, that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I'm convinced that one of the great blessings of trials is that it gives us a greater appreciation and understanding of God. I don't know of a person who has ever suffered that's a believer that has not come away from that suffering with a greater understanding of God and His ways, and just a greater appreciation for who God is. Look at some of the scenes in the book of Daniel, just an exciting book, how the Lord leads His people from one crisis situation into another. And here we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they are thrown into the burning fiery furnace, but there the Lord appears walking with them in the midst of that furnace, and they have an awesome display here of the power of God and a greater understanding of God's power and the very person of God as a result of their trials. Look at Daniel as he's cast into the lion's den, and yet God has the power to be able to shut the mouths of those lions so that they cannot harm Daniel. Daniel, as a result of his trial, has a greater understanding of God's power. Look at Israel out in the wilderness as one situation after another confronts them, and they have to totally look to the Lord, and God mightily supplies them with everything that they need. And consequently, they have a greater understanding of God as a result of their trials. In fact, I would like to contend that one cannot really know God apart from trials. I think we can only really get to know God as we are tried. Job is a good illustration of that. That song that we've liked to do, the group, Through It All, the chorus goes, "'Cause if I never had a problem, then I'd never know that my God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in His Word could do." And you stop and think about those words for a moment. If we never had problems, then we certainly would never see this awesome display of God's power and wisdom and understanding. The second thing that Job has is reflected in chapter 42 in Job's words, is that he has a greater faith in verse 3. Now, remember back in chapter 38 and verse 2, the Lord asked Job these questions. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's God speaking to Job in chapter 38 and verse 2. Now Job turns that same phrase around in chapter 42 and verse 3. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, applying it to himself? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And consequently, we see Job now as a person who, as a result of his problems and trials, is resting his case with God, that no longer is he going to question, even though God has withheld from him the reason for his suffering. He's just willing to content to arrest his case with God and allow God to do in his life whatever he wants to do. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, as he's talking about that thorn in the flesh and how he besought the Lord three times to take it away, and yet the Lord was pleased to leave that thorn in Paul's flesh. And Paul comes to a greater understanding of God and also a willingness just to rest his case with God and say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me, because in my weakness God is strong. So he recognized that God here is able to take care of him, and so he has a greater faith, which is the very thing that Job has here in verse 3. Thirdly, he has a greater humility. Verse 4, "Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask of thee, do thou instruct me." No longer is Job wanting to instruct the Lord, which is what we see in several chapters of this book, but now it's Job saying, "Oh Lord, I want you to instruct me." There's a teachability and a humility about him that can only come from trials. Most of us can look down into our own lives and see from our own experiences that this is true, that the greater has been the flame, the greater has been our pliability to his will. It's like you take solder or plastic or anything else, and the closer you get it to the fire, the more easy it is to bend and form into whatever you're trying to make out of it. And for some reason, the most of us really cannot be teachable and cannot be humble unless God brings to bear in our lives certain circumstances that really cause us to be right near the fire. And that's the very thing that scares me about my own life. I at times am just really brought out of my own life pride that is there just through thoughts that I'm thinking. At different times, even this week it's come up, and I've thought to myself, boy, you know, if I don't deal with that, God's going to have to deal with me about it. And somehow, as you look at the testimonies of great men and women who've really lived lives that have been pleasing to God and well-known, there are men and women who, by and large, have really gone through the fires of hell itself. They have endured ordeals that most of us know little or nothing about. And consequently, they're very humble, teachable servants. The fourth thing that Job has, which is greater than he's ever had before, is he has a greater intimacy with God. Look in verse 5. A greater intimacy with God. Job says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee." What Job is saying is that, Lord, before the knowledge I had of you was only head knowledge, but now I've got a heart knowledge. And there is a difference between just having something up here in your head that you can spout off the top of your lips and having gone through that and experienced it and having it become heart knowledge in your life. There's a great difference. And once God gets it into our head, he must also work it down into our hearts. And the only way he can do that is through trials. I think of how many times in past years I've tried to console others who've had problems when I didn't have any problems, didn't know what it was to try to really console somebody else or be able to put myself where they were. The Lord has to do that through trials. Seeing is better than hearing any day. Job says, "Now I see you, whereas before I only heard of you." You know, I can't explain what happens in the midst of trials, but I think most of you know, if you've ever suffered any real trials in your own life, the loss of a loved one near to you, or physical affliction in your family, or something else, that there's a peace that passes all understanding. Paul talks about in Philippians 4, there's a greater intimacy, there's a greater oneness with God that comes about as a result of our trials, which we could not have without or apart from those trials. I think a great illustration of this is Jacob back in Genesis chapter 32. Read that when you get time, beginning with verse 22 through verse 32 of Genesis 32. And here's Jacob going about planning his own life. He's a conniver. He's a deceiver. He steals his brother's birthright and all of this, you know, as he's seeking to accomplish his own will in life. And the Lord has to break through to Jacob, and he can only do it by afflicting Jacob physically. He smote him on the thigh one night while he was wrestling with him, while an angel of God was wrestling with him. And consequently, Jacob had a limp the rest of his days upon earth. It was a physical trial that he had to endure, but the name of the place where he endured it was Peniel. And Peniel literally means, I saw the face of God. And so the place where Jacob wrestled with God, and God finally smote him on the thigh, was called Peniel, because there he saw the Lord. And I thought, how interesting that in the midst of our trials, for many of us, that's going to be our first real glimpse of God, that will be something more than just head knowledge, it will be heart knowledge. So Jacob, or Job here, has a greater intimacy with God. The fifth thing, Jacob has a greater understanding of himself. Therefore I retract. Now this is kind of a poor translation, I think, in the New American Standard Bible. Probably the King James here, or the RSV, does better by saying, I abhor myself, or I despise myself. Job now, as he has seen God, has also caught a revelation of himself. And when we see God, we're going to, if we really see him, see ourselves for what we really are, and we're not going to like what we see. You see, the more intimate you get with God, the greater will be the self-disclosure of your own wretchedness. Isaiah chapter 6. Year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filled the temple. And here's a scene that Isaiah, a view that he has of God that he'd never had before, and consequently all he can do is say, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean, and I'm a man in the midst of an unclean people, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. How many times do we really pray, Lord, I'm such a wretched, good-for-nothing sinner, we really don't mean it? You know, at times in my own private life, I'll be praying along and saying, Lord, I'm just good-for-nothing, I'm terrible, I'm of no account, while all the time I'm sitting there thinking, you know, Troxel, you're just so wonderful. It's like Ord Morrow, he's been here to Wayside, I think, before, and back to the Bible, and Ord Morrow was telling about a time when he was in one of his pastorates, and he had a young seminary intern there with him during the summer, and just before he went back to seminary, he was praying with this young intern, and the young intern started pouring out his heart and saying, Lord, I'm just good for nothing, I can't do anything, I'm insignificant, I abhor myself, and all of this, and finally, he finished, and a few days later, as he was getting ready to go back to seminary, he said, now, Mr. Morrow, I need some kind of a report to take back to the seminary about what you think of me and what the people here think of me. And he said, he thought for a moment, he said, well, we think you're good for nothing, low down, we abhor you, you're just insignificant. And the man just stood there with awe on his face. He turned white and purple and several other colors, and he couldn't believe what he was hearing. And finally, Mr. Morrow said, now, you don't really think that about yourself either, do you? It's amazing when we go through trials that the Lord really does bring us down to grips with who and what we really are, and we see ourselves for the first time. Alan Redpath, who many of you know is a household word in evangelical circles, Alan Redpath has been a Bible conference speaker for years, and it wasn't until just a few years ago that the Lord put him aside by way of a heart attack. And many months he laid on that bed. He could do absolutely nothing. His family had to serve him, and he had all of this bitterness and hatred coming out of his life, and it was causing a strife between he and his wife and the rest of his family. And he said, even to the point to where I could curse God. And he began to see what a wretched man he really was. He'd only talked it before, but now he saw it. And it's amazing how God will always bring this out when we're going through trials. So Job here now has a greater understanding of himself, and there was a bit of self-righteousness in Job earlier, which we do not see now as we get to chapter 42. Affliction always produces the greatest self-disclosure. Sixthly, Job had a greater perspective on things. In verse 7, came about that the Lord had spoken these words to Job. Then he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has." Job found out who his friends were when he suffered. He didn't have any friends. Job found out in the midst of his suffering that he could turn nowhere but up. And it helped him to get a proper perspective on things because, you see, when you're going through life and everything is going well, you're always relaxing and building your security in things or in people around you. But when it comes down to trial where there's a chronic physical problem in your family or an affliction that may claim your life, you don't look to doctors, you don't look to nurses, you don't look to anybody else because the case is even beyond them. There's only one place you can look, and that's to God. And I'll tell you, it helps you to get things in their proper perspective. You begin to really see what's important and what isn't important. And Job realized for the first time that these friends and all of the glory that he had as the greatest man in the East really didn't mean anything and didn't carry a stick with God. And finally, the last thing, Job has a greater blessing in the end as a result of his trial. And that's the thing I want to encourage you this morning. There's a greater blessing in the end as a result of our trials. We find this all the way through verse 17, beginning with verse 10. First of all, Job's friends have to go and offer a burnt sacrifice and be restored to fellowship with Job because Job was right in this. Verse 8, the Lord accepted Job. And then in verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, when he turned outwards instead of looking inwards, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And then you go down through here and you look at everything that God increased. In verse 11, all of his brothers and sisters who had known him came to him. They ate bread with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had more sheep, more camels, more oxen, more donkeys than he had before. But the thing that's rather amazing, in verse 13, he still has the same number of sons and daughters. 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I thought, now how do you reckon that if God increased everything that Job had twofold, but he still just got one family, and it's a different family? And I thought, you know, there's really not much comfort in that. If the Lord took Shelley and Kelly away from me, it wouldn't be a great consolation if he gave me 2 other daughters. And then I began to think, but you know, God really didn't take these 7 sons and daughters, 3 daughters from Job. Yes, they died. They went on to be with the Lord. Now, Job was getting to be an old man. And he didn't have too many more years left in this life. And so what the Lord did by blessing Job is he not only gave him another full-sized family down here on earth, but he also gave him another family to meet him when he crosses the Jordan. So when Job went out into eternity, he had a ready-made family over there on the other side that made the transfer just a little more easy. It was like the story of a woman who was coming across the Atlantic on a ship, and as she was nearing the New York Harbor, there was a great storm that arose out in the ocean, and the ocean was just raging, and the ship, it looked like maybe it would go under, and all of the passengers were terribly afraid, but this one lady just seemed to be so calm and collected. And finally someone said, "Aren't you the least bit concerned in the midst of this storm? We might disappear." She said, "Well, you know, it's like this. I've got a dear daughter in New York who awaits me. I've got another one in glory, and it really doesn't make any difference which one I see first." I thought, you know, it's a blessing when you think of Job at the end of his life. He's not only got a family waiting for him on the other side, he's also got a family that he can enjoy in the years that are remaining to him here. God's so good, you know. He works our problems, he takes our trials, and he just turns them into blessing. And you can be sure that in the midst of your circumstances, regardless of how hopeless they might be, that the Lord is going to take that and He's going to work something out of it, which in the end will be a far greater blessing to you than anything you could begin to envision here. Let's pray. If you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, you've heard testimonies earlier, you've listened to the singing, you've seen people that really have a love for one another. And I would encourage you just to ask Jesus Christ to become your Savior. It's a very simple thing to make the transfer. You just take your sin and give them to Christ. That's why He went to the cross. The cross and the empty tomb, which are very much on our minds in the next few weeks. He took your sins that you might take His righteousness, and by way of making this exchange, you're accepted in the loved one, in Christ. And by doing this, He becomes your Savior. And I would ask you just to very quietly say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. And thank you for doing so. And Father, all of us, as we look to you this morning, we want to thank you for your awesome majesty, your infinite wisdom, your unlimited power, and the way you work in our lives that we don't understand, but we just say thank you because, like Job, that's our hope, that out of all of these trials, there comes a double blessing. We thank you for what you're doing in our circumstances. Many here this morning that would have real difficult struggles through which they're going. May they be able to see, as your word tells us in James 1:12, that the man that endures temptation, he's blessed because afterwards he'll receive the crown of life, a double blessing. We thank you for the trials that give us this double blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.